Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you for the blessings of the Sabbath day. Father, thank you for the gift of life and the promise of eternal life. Now, I ask, Lord, that as we share these moments together, we will grow, not just in understanding and in knowledge, but I pray we'll grow in wisdom, and we'll know how to apply this knowledge in the time and era in which we have been born into. So, Lord, may your Spirit speak through me and for me. May you be glorified in all that is said and done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to talk about Wycliffe and then Luther and then today. And as we're going to see, religious liberty is not something that just happened or came into existence overnight. It goes back a long way. And the liberties we enjoy today in America that we treasure and sometimes that we take for granted, they actually have a long, long heritage. And it's important to understand how those liberties came into existence and how they're being applied today. So we're going to start out with Wycliffe, and then we're going to turn to Luther, we're going to come today, then we're going to come to our conclusions. When my boy was born, I wanted to call him Luther Tyndale Wickley Hoff Jerome Vine. And my wife said, no. And my wife generally is as the voice of the Holy Spirit when I'm at home, so I listened to her on that. So he ended up with a name. She wanted a name that would travel all around the world, was an international name, and was Christian, so we settled on David, because David is a name that travels to almost every country on planet Earth. And so we called him David, a man after God's own heart. But I wanted him to be called Luther and Wycliffe and Tyndale and Jerome and Huss, and any other reformers I could squeeze in there. And he'd always have problems the rest of his life in his passport applications. So Wycliffe, who was this guy Wycliffe? Have you all heard of Wycliffe, by the way? Sure. Yes, the Wycliffe translation. We're going to look a bit at that. So he was actually born in 1324 in England. And he is known to us historically as the Morning Star of the Reformation. And even though he's called the Morning Star of the Reformation, he's called that because he was born in the moment of papal supremacy across Europe. He was born in the era when Innocent III and some of these other popes were proclaiming really blasphemous claims and assertions about their authority over the human conscience. So let's just set some kind of the context for who this guy Wycliffe was and the world into which he was born. So we're going to come back to Pope Innocent III. And if a nation is called united, it's a disunited nation. If a nation is called a democratic republic, it's a dictatorship. And if your name is Innocent, then you're not innocent. And was certainly not innocent of a whole variety of things, but he wanted supreme power in Europe. And so he claims the authority to appoint every bishop in every country all across the European nations. And the most important districts in 1205 was what we now call the Archbishop of Canterbury. That was the lead church official in England at the time. And so what happened was, the bishops in England, they chose their own bishop, and Innocent didn't like that. And so King John, who signed the Magna Carta, that's where he's buried there in Winchester Cathedral, he chose his candidate, and Innocent didn't agree with that. So Innocent III imposed his own candidate. Now, in practical terms, this meant that a foreign power, and so had just appointed the second most important and powerful role in the crown in the realm of England. And the English barons were furious about this. They didn't want foreign interference in how they ran the nation of England, and neither did the king. So to add insult to injury, Innocent III, he inspired the French king, Augustus, to invade England in 1207 to impose Innocent III's choice for the Archbishop of Canterbury. So it wasn't just a matter of we're going to impose a new archbishop on you, but he incited the French to invade England, which wasn't a good idea, because the English and the French have really never got along very well. For instance, just some historical context here or information, when the Normans invaded England in 1066, that's the start of modern British history, they were led by a guy called William the Conqueror, and the Normans all spoke French, and the Saxons, who were the peasants and the slaves, all spoke Anglo-Saxon. And so the names of the animals, even we have today in the English language, are the Saxon names like pig, cow, sheep, goat, and chicken. But when those animals were taken by the serfs, the Saxons, to the tables of their Norman overlords, they suddenly acquired French names, mutton, veal, lamb, and pork. And those are French words. And so the Anglo-Saxons raised the animals, and they had Anglo-Saxon names from them when they were alive. But the moment those animals are turned into meat, they all have French-sounding words. And so you kind of see the social stratification going on at the time. So anyway, the French invaded, and in 1213, King John II invaded his crown and the kingship of England to Pope Innocent III. And the barons were furious about this because they didn't want to be ruled by a foreign ruler. So they fought against the king, and in 1215, that's the year 1215, not the time, in 1215 AD, they forced the king to sign the Magna Carta. And now the Magna Carta is the foundation of most liberties in America today. It's an essential document in Western common law systems, and the principles in the Magna Carta have spread all around the world. There are four original copies of it left. It's written in the Old English, but we can still understand the provisions and the clauses of the Magna Carta. So the Magna Carta was a document that rejected the concept of the divine right of kings and of popes to overrule the conscience and to impose their will on society, and it set forth some principles of liberty that we take for granted today. So for instance, the first principle it established was that everybody could be tried by a jury of their peers. So does that sound like a foundational right we have today? Absolutely. We all want, if possible, to be tried by a jury of our peers. Oftentimes the peers don't look like us or don't know our background and all the rest of it, but we still want a jury of our peers. We don't want the government to be the prosecutors and the jury at the same time. We want to be judged by a jury of our peers. They also established the principle that no man's life, liberty, or property shall be taken from him except by judgment of his peers and by the law of the land. That is, the king cannot arbitrarily imprison people just because he doesn't like you. And we have that now in the American Constitution, the principle of habeas corpus. We then have the third principle was that royal power was restricted from taking private property, which also came through into the US Bill of Rights, and the government had to pay reasonable compensation for whatever it took from people. They also agreed that owners of private property could dispose of their property as they desired and to whoever they wished to sell it. And fifthly, they agreed that unlawful punishments were prohibited. The king couldn't just make up cruel and unusual punishments, as were later prohibited here in the United States. And so the Magna Carta is the foundation for liberties in America and in England. And the final clause of Magna Carta, I think it was clause 22, it stated that if the king did not uphold his side of the bargain, that the barons were legally obliged to take up arms to force him to uphold his part of the Magna Carta. So it wasn't just that they had the Second Amendment back then. The barons were committing to go to war against the king if he didn't uphold the rights of the people. It's an astonishing document, the Magna Carta. Well, Innocent III didn't like the Magna Carta, and he annulled it. So the barons arose in rebellion again, and they forced the king to allow the common people into the parliament, and that became known as the House of Commons, further undermining the divine right of kings. And this was the world and the controversy into which Wycliffe was born. Now, Wycliffe, he was a brilliant scholar, and he entered the University of Oxford at the age of 16, and he went to Balliol College, which was founded in 1263. So that college goes back almost 1,000 years, and it's produced 13 Nobel Prize winners and 4 prime ministers, among other things. So it's a major center of learning. And Wycliffe was such a brilliant scholar that they appointed him a professor of theology before he was appointed the master of Balliol College in 1360. Now, you say, well, why is that important? Well, if you know the story of Luther and you compare it with the story of Wycliffe, both of them were professors of theology. That meant that they had access to the Bible. Because most priests didn't have access to the Bible. They had access to the church fathers. And if they were lucky, they'd have access to the Latin translation, the Vulgate, which was the Bible of the Middle Ages. But most people did not have access to Hebrew or Greek manuscripts. And back in those days, Bibles were considered so dangerous for the common man or woman to read that when they were kept in the church, they were chained shut during the week. So the common people couldn't know what was written in the Word of God. And so Wycliffe, he started to study the Word of God for himself, and he came to the conclusion that priests do not have the biblical authority to forgive sins. Now that may sound like, oh yeah, we're all familiar with that. But at the time, this was huge. Why? Because he who can forgive sins determines who gets into heaven. And if you can determine who gets in heaven, if you have the keys of heaven and hell, as on the papal symbol, this papal coat of arms, you have the keys there. If you have the authority to determine who is forgiven and who is not forgiven, you have authority over people's eternal lives. This is an immensely powerful right to have. And Wycliffe came to the conclusion that only God can forgive sins, but that authority was claimed by the Catholic priesthood, who thus became as God to their fellow men. So he wrote a book called Objections to Friars, and declared it was morally wrong to demand money for the forgiveness of sins and to the sale of indulgences. He wrote, quote, "Is it from the friars or from Jesus Christ that we obtain forgiveness for sins?" End quote. And so step by step, the minds of the men of England were led to ask the question, not what does the Pope say, and not what does the Church say, but people were being forced to ask, what does the Bible say? But most people had no access to the Bible, so they could only go by what their priest was actually willing to share with them. But step by step, the men of Britain, the barons of England, they realized that the Bible is a liberating document, and they realized that what they're being taught by their friars and their priests and their bishops and their archbishops didn't quite match with what they were hearing rumors about from the scriptures, so they wanted to know more. Wycliffe made a trip to Rome to represent the King of England in another dispute, and he came away convinced that Rome, the papal system, is the Antichrist of Scripture, just like Luther came to the same conclusion 100-odd years later. He wrote, "The gods of Rome are avarice, ambition, and hypocrisy." He then attacked the doctrine of transubstantiation and the Mass. Now, Rome insisted that without the sacrament of the Mass, you cannot be saved. And Wycliffe argued, no, we must use reason and the evidence of our senses when coming to theological conclusions. Thus, he laid the foundation for modern science, where the use of reason is important. You look at the evidence and you come to a conclusion. Well, in 1378, Pope Urban V died. So what happened was the College of Cardinals in Rome elected an Italian replacement, but the French cardinals couldn't agree on this, and they elected a French pope. And then both popes claimed to be the pope, the Italian pope and the French pope, and both started saying that the other one is Antichrist, and Wycliffe said, well, actually, you're both correct, you're both Antichrist. So they eventually came to a conclusion, both popes stepped aside, and they elected a compromise pope. But this raised questions in people's mind. Who is the true keeper of the keys of salvation? If both popes claim the office of pope and both call the other Antichrist, what then are you to trust? And in the last 4 years, we've all had to ask questions, what do we trust? Because whether you took the shot or not, it depends on whether you trusted the scientific authorities. And your decision as to get the shot or not is irrelevant now, I guess, in many ways. But your decision, either way, was based on your source of authority. And if you didn't trust Dr. Fauci, you probably didn't get the shot. And if you thought Dr. Fauci was science himself personified, you probably did get the shot. And do you trust Fox or CNN? Well, they both sang from the same hymn sheet. Do you trust Dr. Peter McCullough, or do you trust some of these other doctors on TV? I actually found it very helpful to just have some basic questions. Before you accept something, let's say on the television, I'd ask myself questions like this. Has this person ever lied to me before? So if it's mainstream media, the question answer is yes. So I'm not going to believe anything in the mainstream media. Number two, is this person being paid to say this to me? That's a good question. Good filter, yes? The third question is, would this person be fired if they said anything other than what they're saying right now to me? That's a good question. And the fourth question I used was, what has this person sacrificed to tell me what they're saying? What have they risked? What have they sacrificed? Because if they've risked everything to share what they're saying, I'm more likely to believe them. And so as the last 4 years have taught us that you've got to think about what are your sources of truth. And Wycliffe was forcing the barons and the people of England to think about what is the ultimate source of truth in our lives. Is it in the Archbishop of Canterbury? Is it the Pope in Rome? Is it my local priest, my local pastor? Or is it the Word of God? But even then, they didn't have the Word of God in their own language. So it's kind of like a mystery what the Word of God actually said. So he wrote a book called On the Truth and Meaning of Scripture, in which he argued that truth is found in the Word of God, and that Scripture has to be interpreted by the private judgment of the individual. And again, we may not think of that as a revolutionary statement, but 700 years ago, you could be burnt at the stake for saying something like that. And that is why, as Adventists, we're part of what we call the Radical Reformation. So on the one side, you've got the teaching office of the church, that's the cathedra. When the Pope speaks, he's infallible, and you simply have to accept the dogma. This is what God says to you, you must accept it. And then in the Protestant Reformation, the pendulum swung to the other side, which said that everybody has the right to read the scriptures in their own language and come to their own conclusions, and God will give you enough light and understanding sufficient for your salvation. That was the principle of the Radical Reformation. And the Anabaptists were one group that went down that path and so forth. And then Luther kind of swung the pendulum back onto a middling house where he said, everybody has the right to read the scripture for themselves and come to their own conclusion, but doctrine, that is commonly understood teaching of the church, is not going to be accepted from one mouth alone. The body of believers has to come together and examine what's being presented before them and then come to their own conclusion as to whether this is biblical or not. And that's kind of where the Adventist church is right now. That we've rejected the ex cathedra, we've moved beyond the teaching, the Radical Reformation, and we've moved to kind of a middling position. And so our Sabbath School quarterlies are an example of that. The Sabbath School quarterlies encourage people to read and study the Bible for themselves on a daily basis, but it also has church doctrine in there as well. So to kind of help you as you go through that process. So in the midst of all this chaos, there was something broke out called the Peasants' Revolt in 1381. It was a very famous revolt. It was led by a guy called Wat Tyler. And there was a young king called Richard II. And his father died, Edward III. And Richard II was unprepared to be king, but his nobles sent him out to face down the rebels. And he rode out to meet the rebels just outside of London. And he said, I will be your leader. And they somehow accepted this. And then so they killed the leader of the rebellion. He was hung, drawn, and quartered, which was the death reserved for traitors to the crown. So you were drawn around the city, you were dragged by your neck behind a horse through the city of London. And then you kind of, all the skin came off your back. And then they would hang you the American way, not the British way. There's a difference. In the British way of hanging, they put the knot, when you come to the bottom, the knot comes round and it snaps your neck. So it's a clean death. The American way of hanging, when you snap at the bottom, the rope goes to the back. So that's why people, they strangulate to death in the American version of hanging. It takes 30 seconds more than the British way of hanging. And so they would do the American version of hanging. Then when you're kind of half dead and your skin had been flayed off your skin, then they tied you onto like an altar. Then they would quarter you and take out your innards and burn them in front of your face while you were still alive. It wasn't a pleasant way to go. But it was known as hanging, drawing, and quartering. It was reserved for traitors only. And so what sparked the peasants' revolt? Well, what happened was they'd just come through a major pandemic known as the bubonic plague. And pandemics have a way of changing society. And the pandemic, they're called the bubonic plague, killed about 40 to 50% of everybody living in Europe at the time. It was huge. And the largest group that died were the peasants. Now, peasants have been tied to the land, and you could never leave your plot of land in your entire life. You were basically a serf. You were tied to the land. But when all these peasants died out, suddenly every manor and every lord wanted peasants to work his land. So they were offering money and incentives to the peasants to move around. So there was the plague. There was high inflation. There was economic depression, there were extremes of wealth and poverty across society, and there were new poll taxes that affected the poor most seriously. And the authorities were financing expensive foreign wars, and they were shutting down any dissent to the doctrines or interests of the ecclesiastical or political elites. Now, that sounds like America to you. It's very, very similar. You know, things don't change very much. And what happened was that the peasants had picked up Wycliffe's preaching. And Wycliffe was sending around these lay preachers, we now know them as Lollards, and they were carrying around portions of the scripture, and they were explaining to the people what the Bible meant. And the authorities hated those lay preachers, and if they found a lay preacher, they would kill them in a very bloodthirsty way. But the preachers didn't limit their preaching to what the gospel said. They were attacking the accumulation of wealth and property by the church and by the nobility as well. And so Wycliffe, he also disapproved of the extremes of wealth and poverty in society. And so the Archbishop of Canterbury called a synod in London. And during the consultations in 1832, there was an earthquake. And the participants were terrified of the earthquake and they wanted to go home. But the Archbishop of Canterbury said this was a favorable sign that God wants to purify the earth from erroneous doctrine. So they then had a condemnation of Wycliffe's teachings in what now is known as the Earthquake Synod. And so as Wycliffe was coming to the end of his life, he realized that his labor would be in vain unless Englishmen had the Bible in their own language. No point in saying to people, you must have the Bible as your sole authority in life if you have no access to the Bible. And so in the last years of his life, Wycliffe devoted his life, in those last 4 years, to translating the Bible into the English language. As you might say, the language of heaven was now in the language of Englishmen. And he kindled a light that would never be extinguished until Jesus comes again. And he understood that all of our laws reflect a religious or moral worldview, that the laws of a nation reflect the religious worldview or the atheist or secular worldview of the legislatures. And the divine Magna Carta is the word of God, and it reveals that we are created with inalienable rights. We read in the scriptures, ultimately, that civil liberty is inextricably linked to religious liberty. And the truth that liberates humanity is a knowledge that we are created in the image of God. Therefore, we have been given the ability to think, to create, and to develop our mental, spiritual, and physical powers through the exercise of our inalienable rights provided for us by our Creator. So Wycliffe was really, he was a hero in many, many ways. He had a stroke. The authorities wanted to kill him. They attacked him in the courts many times. He somehow survived. He died of a stroke in Lutterworth in England. And 50 years later, there was the Council of Constance, held in Constance over there in Europe. There, among other things, they condemned Huss as a heretic. But in 1415, the Council of Constance declared Wycliffe a heretic, and they banned all his writings. They also declared that his works should be burnt, and his bodily remains should be removed from the consecrated church grounds, because as a heretic, he'd placed himself outside of the church. And that order was confirmed by Pope Martin V, and was carried out in 1482, where Wycliffe's corpse, 40 years after he was buried, was dug up. The remains were burned, and the ashes were thrown into the River Swift. And as somebody said, from the River Swift, they went down to the River Severn. From the River Severn, they went down to the English Channel. And from there, they went all around the world. The hatred of the church against Wycliffe was so great, they destroyed his grave, and they sent his ashes down the river, never to be seen again. Wycliffe ultimately believed, "We are always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That means you are to have an intelligent faith, not a blind faith. We are to know what we believe, and we only can know what we believe when we have access to the Word of God. And it's not just that we have access to the Word of God, but we take in the Word of God. There are many houses, Christian houses, where when you visit them, there's a film of dust on the Bible on the shelf. What does that tell you? They're not reading it. There are many people who have a cross around their neck. They have a cross hanging from the rearview mirror of the car so they can see behind, but they don't know the difference between the Old and the New Testament. And what the foundation for our liberties in America is the Word of God. And if we are to understand and value the liberties that we have in America today and pass them on to the next generation, then we are to be reading the Word of God. And we are to be able to have an intelligent reason for the faith that we have. And if you don't think that's necessary, in the last 4 years, I helped a lot of people write vaccine waiver letters. And some of them were for the U.S. military. And the U.S. military had like these 10-page questionnaires. They're trying to figure out what denomination you went to. Like, who's the name of your pastor? What's the name of the address where we have your Bible studies? Where do you meet? What's the name of your denomination? And people didn't want to put the word Seventh-day Adventist down there, because then their waivers were going to be denied. As it happened, almost all waiver requests were denied in the military until the courts intervened. But as I was talking with young servicemen and women, time and again I had to say to them, you have to know what you believe. I can help you write a letter about your body being the temple of God and New Start principles and stuff like this, but if this is news to you now, then you've got a problem. So we're to know what we believe. And that's possible because of people like Wycliffe, who understood that we are set free from earthly tyranny when our lives and our societies are based on the Word of God. And that brings us to Martin Luther. Now, he was born in Germany. He was ordained to the priesthood in 1507. And he also was a brilliant scholar. And because he was a brilliant scholar, he became a professor at an early age. And therefore, he could study the scriptures for himself in his cloister. And Luther started to understand that salvation and eternal life are not earned by good works or through alms, giving money to the poor, or through the sacraments of the church. But he started to understand that salvation is a free gift of God given through the believer's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this was a huge insight and understanding. Why? Because the church was living off the money of selling salvation. And so if you were a sinner and you wanted like a blanket forgiveness for all your sins, you paid the church a certain amount of money, you got an indulgence, and all the sins you ever committed and all the sins you ever would commit were now forgiven. Now, when you have a society where all your sins are forgiven on the payment of some money to the church, what that means is that society never progresses in moral terms. There's no incentive to progress. Whereas Protestant nations believe in sanctification and the putting away of sin. When you are saved, you're looking for sanctification and victory over sin. That is why Protestant nations from the 1500s on have advanced economically and socially, and Catholic nations have tended to stagnate because there is no incentive to gain victory over sin. You pay your money and you can keep on living the way you've always lived. And so Luther came to the conclusion that Christ alone is the Redeemer from our sins. He understood that the Bible alone, and not the teachings of men or the decrees of councils, is the only source of divinely revealed knowledge. And he opposed the financial and spiritual corruption of the priesthood. And in 1517, he posted his 95 theses. He posted them on the door of his castle church. And he wanted a dialogue within the church on the question of indulgences and their lack of biblical basis. And he was striking at the financial roots of not just the Catholic Church, but the entire government system of Western Europe at the time. It wasn't just a theological debate, because if the indulgences can no longer be sold, the Pope was using the sale of indulgences to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome that we still see today. That was financed through the sale of indulgences. And the German Catholics were furious about this, that why are we paying for the building of this St. Peter's Basilica? And the monks were going around selling these indulgences, and you could pay your money and your father will be let out of purgatory and get sent straight to heaven. There was no indulgence for mothers-in-law because nobody wanted to buy those. This was a corrupt financial system, and the church was making a lot of money out of the selling of forgiveness. The church made a lot of money in other ways. They would sell religious offices. If you were rich, you could become an archbishop through the paying of money, even though you had no qualifications for that. You could become a priest through the paying of money, even though you didn't know the Bible in any way, shape, or form. And so the church was like a money-making racket. And when Luther posted his 95 theses, he wasn't just discussing, can priests forgive sin or can God alone forgive sin? The implications were the financial collapse of the entire religious system of his era. It was huge. And in response, Pope Leo X demanded in 1520 that Luther renounce all of his writings. He refused. On the 23rd of June, 1520, Luther published a document called An Appeal to the German Nobility that was on behalf of the principles of the Reformation to the Holy Roman Emperor and all the nobles of Germany. And in this, this is what he said. He said, "The Romanists, that is the Papists, have raised three barriers against all Reformation. When the temporal power, that is the dukes and nobles, has attacked them, they've denied its authority and asserted that the spiritual power was superior to it. When anyone would rebuke them out of the scripture, they've answered that no one but the Pope is able to interpret the scripture. When they've been threatened with a council, the reply has been, no one but the sovereign pontiff has the authority to convoke a council." So basically, there was no way you could appeal the decision of the Pope. The Pope was above scripture. The Pope determined what scripture could say. The Pope had the right to call the councils. The Pope had the right to overturn the decisions of the councils, and the Pope insisted that all the religious money in Europe was coming into his coffers. It was an incredible system that had been erected there in Europe. This appeal went viral throughout Germany, as much as it could back then. And it's interesting that Luther's writings appeared just after the invention of the printing press. And had it not been for the printing press, Luther's writings wouldn't have spread as fast as they did across Europe. Up until Luther, the scribes were writing out manuscripts by hand, and it would take years to do a copy of the Bible in a monastery. But after the printing press was invented by Gutenberg, Luther's writings were sent as pamphlets all across Europe almost overnight, and this was a revolution of knowledge, and people having access to knowledge is an empowering thing. And when people started reading Luther's writings, they started to agree with him. So the Pope decided he had to stamp out Luther. The nation of Germany was roused to rally around the standard of reform. Luther's opponents were burning with a desire for revenge. They urged the Pope to take decisive action against Luther. And so it was decreed that Luther's doctrines should be condemned immediately. And 60 days were to be granted to Luther after which if he did not recant, he would be excommunicated. And a papal proclamation, known as a bull, was issued by Leo X in June 1520. It was a global condemnation of this preacher, but due to the political and logistical factors of the time, it didn't reach him for a few months. That was a blessing for Luther. Pope Leo X finally excommunicated Luther in January 1521, and shortly afterwards, at the Diet of Worms, Luther presented his case. Now, this was an astonishing case because Luther was an Augustinian monk, and theoretically, his case, the only person who had jurisdiction over his case, were the master of the Augustinian order and then the Pope. And so Luther, he said, I'm going to appeal my case not to the Pope, but I'm going to go to the civil authorities, and they're going to hear my case. And the Pope didn't want that because he was saying, this case should only be heard in the church courts because you're a church employee. Luther says, no, people should be judged by a jury of their peers from Magna Carta. I'm going to be judged in the civil courts. And so Luther won that argument, and the nobles of Rome wanted to hear what Luther had to say. So the Holy Roman Emperor called for the Diet of Worms in Germany from January through May 1521. And papal officials demanded that Luther recant his teachings. Their desire was to see him burnt at the stake. And Luther responded with really famous words. He says, unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God, so help me a God, amen. He said in German, so help me a God, amen. Now, this was a radical, radical statement, because the Catholic system was based on the authority of the Pope and the councils of the Church. And though the Pope and the councils of the Church had authority over the Bible, and Luther said, actually, the councils of the Church are always in disagreement with one another, so who are we to believe? This council says this, that council says the other. So ultimately, we have to go back to the foundation document, which is the Bible itself. He was stripping away the ecclesiastical power of the Catholic Church in all of Western Europe. So he was attacking the financial basis for the papacy and the political power of the papacy. And this is the essence of the Protestant Reformation. We talk about sola scriptura, scripture alone, as opposed to tradition, and fidei sola, by faith alone, and so forth, but the essence of the Protestant Reformation is that God is up here, and I am down here, and before Luther, there was an ecclesiastical hierarchy that said, we have the right to interpose between God and me, and that hierarchy said, we have the right to determine what God can say to you by dogma, and you cannot come to the presence of God except go through our priests or our confessional. That hierarchy said, we are the mediator between God and man. Whereas Paul writes to Timothy that there's only one mediator between God and man, that is the man Jesus Christ. So the essence of the Protestant Reformation is deeper than scripture alone, and it's deeper than faith alone. It's that you have a direct connection to God. And no ecclesiastical hierarchy can come between you and your Heavenly Father. No ecclesiastical hierarchy, no group of administrators sitting somewhere else has the right to determine what God can and cannot say to you. Now, this reached a crisis in our current church. So I've been saying that church doesn't have the right to override our religious liberty, which is the ability to act in harmony with the convictions of the Holy Spirit upon the conscience of the believers. The church is saying we have the right to determine what the Holy Spirit can and cannot say to you. It's the same struggle today as we had 500 years ago in Europe. And today we say in our Adventist church that the supreme authority in the church is the church voting in world session. But I would say that's kind of no longer a Protestant position. The supreme authority in my life has to be the Word of God, not the decrees and counsels of men, because they go back and forth on all kinds of issues. And so this is the essence of the Protestant Reformation, and it's not something to be taken lightly, because we say this is my right, then you actually have to live that right. If you believe that you have to live in harmony with what God is convicting you of through the understanding of scriptures and the convictions of the Holy Spirit upon your conscience, that means you need to read the scriptures for yourself, study them for yourself, and when the Holy Spirit convicts something on your conscience, you need to live in harmony with that. You can't just say, I won't listen to the counsels of men, I'm going to follow my conscience, then ignore your conscience. So if you're going to claim the Protestant position that I will read the scripture and God will give me sufficient understanding for my salvation, that's why he gives us the scripture. God doesn't give us the scripture so we know all mysteries. He gives us the scripture so we can be saved. And once I understand sufficient for salvation, anything beyond that's like a bonus point, you might say. But when God gives me understanding sufficient for salvation, and I'm seeking to live my life according to God's will, because I do pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that part of the Lord's Prayer, the only part of this world I have any influence over is my own life. So when I say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm saying, thy will be done in my life. I can't control what happens in your life, but I can control what happens in my life. So I'm asking for God's will to be supreme in my life, not my own fallen will. That means I need to know the scriptures for myself. We can't just claim freedom from ecclesiastical hierarchies, then follow our fallen desires and claim that's the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We're to follow the convictions of the Holy Spirit as we learn God's will for us in his word. So I want to encourage you, as whatever denomination you are today, whether you have a denomination or not, that the foundation of our liberties in the West is this book here. It lifts people up. This book has been banned, it's been buried, it's been burnt, it's been banished, because governments know this liberates the human mind. And if we are to be Protestants in the final crisis and to say that my faith is built on the Word of God, then we need to know the Word of God for ourselves. Not what the pastor teaches, we need to know it and read it for ourselves. Well, what happened was, just as with Wycliffe, Luther was condemned as a heretic, and they said in the condemnation that he could be killed without legal consequences, and his freedom of movement was actually restricted for the rest of his life. He was tied to a certain part of Germany for the rest of his life. Luther's great sin, in reality, was that he challenged the power of an absolutist ecclesiastical hierarchy that claimed the right to know God's will for humanity, and shortly afterwards came another peasant's revolt in 1521 and 1525. So after Wycliffe, there was a peasant's revolt, and after Luther, there was also a peasant's revolt. And these two things had very, very similar contributing factors. In both of these cases, you had high taxation, you had high inflation, you had high rising cost of living, you had increasing poverty between the elites in society and the poor in society, there was foreign military adventures by the government, and there was an incredible disconnect between the peasantry and the elites. Does that sound again familiar to today? Okay, it's the same thing. So as you have this Reformation going forward in England with Wycliffe and in Germany with Luther, in both of those countries, the peasants heard what the reformers were saying and they got their hands on the scriptures and they read the scriptures for themselves and they said, excuse me, but we don't see the divine right of aristocrats in this Bible. And we don't see that the king has the right to hold us in slavery. And we don't see the right for the king to be an absolutist ruler and to have no participation in civil government. And so the peasants in both countries revolted when these reformers were giving their writings. Well, as it happened, they just suffered from the bubonic plague again in Germany. The old feudal structures were collapsing, and the peasants were disillusioned with all the political elites of their time, similar to America today as well. There's disillusionment with our political elites. And the peasants asked for the entire political structure to be abolished, and they wanted two rulers, Caesar and Peter. Peter was the Pope, Caesar was the Holy Roman Emperor. But then they got their hands on Luther's writings, they realized they were the victims of systemic injustice, and they became pretty violent. And the peasants' revolt was put down with extreme violence, and many of them were slaughtered in large numbers. And Luther was so upset about the violence that he wrote this tract called Against the Murderous and Thieving Hordes of Peasants. So you kind of understood where he stood in terms of the violence that came out just after the Reformation. He denounced the violence, and the authorities, they crushed the German peasants' revolt. Many were executed, but the revolt left a deep scar on the German psyche, as it did in the English psyche, because many Lutheran pastors had sided with the peasants, as the Lollard preachers of Wycliffe had sided with the peasants in England. So from that moment on, Catholic rulers went to great lengths to remove all evangelical, that's Protestant preachers, from their lands for many, many years afterwards. Now, Luther's revolutionary contribution to our liberty today was the freeing of your relationship to God from the need of intercession by an ecclesiastical hierarchy. It's massive. You can get down by your bed tonight and ask God for forgiveness. And you can pour out your heart to him. And that's entirely consistent with Scripture. But until Wycliffe and Tyndale, if you want to confess your sin, you've got to go and see the priest in the local confessional. And that priest gets to know all the juicy gossip in the village. And the priest uses that to his own immoral advantage. And then the Pope had the doctrine that stated that if you criticized a priest, you were criticizing the Pope, you were to be killed. So you effectively institutionalized priests who were basically sexual predators, and nobody could do anything about it for centuries across Europe. It was a terrible system that was set up. Based on scripture, Luther argued that no priest had the authority to intervene or come between the man or woman and God. He argued that every individual, guided by their conscience, can communicate with God and both seek and receive forgiveness for their sins, the promise of salvation, without the need for any human priesthood to hear confession, declare absolution, determine penance, or pervert the Lord's Supper into the Mass. So the conscience became the meeting place in your mind between God and man. That Christians are to be guided by their conscience. But the conscience isn't just a blank sheet of paper. Our conscience is to be informed by our reading of the Word of God. And when you read the Word of God for yourself, you have these moments when this sudden conviction seizes you, does it not? And you realize, this is the Holy Spirit convicting me of something here, and then you act upon it. You act in obedience to what the Holy Spirit is convicting you through the Word of God. And so the conscience becomes the meeting place between God and man. Luther championed freedom of conscience over medieval church law and papal supremacy. Today, he'll be championing freedom of conscience over the conscience-defining decisions by General Conference ADCOM. That's just the way it is. Let's come to today, shall we? I like putting things in charts. It just helps me think things more clearly. So I've got Wycliffe's time, Luther's time, and today. So in Wycliffe's time, and in Luther's time, and today, there was a plague that caused economic and social havoc. They called it the bubonic, some called it the Black Death, but it was a plague. It was caused by rats carrying some little ticks on them, and it was a very, very bloody death. It was a very unfortunate thing to get the plague. And anyway, as today, so then we have plagues changing society. In all three instances, we have rapid inflation. In all three instances, Wycliffe's time, Luther's time, and today, we have rising costs of living that's impoverishing people. In all three cases, you have massive disparities of power and wealth between the elites in society and the people. History does tend to repeat itself. In all three instances, you have high taxation financing foreign wars. For me to hear in the news that we can send 40-odd billion to Ukraine, but we have nothing for the people of North Carolina is absurd. It is utterly absurd. And so in all three situations, you had rising social discontent. And in two of those, you had a peasants' revolt in Germany and in England. And in all three instances, you have a rapid dissemination of new ideas. So in Wycliffe's time, it was by the Lollard preachers. Those poor preachers go around the towns, sharing their little passages of scripture and teaching the peasants, this is what the Gospels say. In Luther's time, the rapid dissemination of idea was via the printing press and books, really for the first time becoming economically viable all across Europe. And today we have YouTube. And praise the Lord for YouTube. But in all three circumstances, you have the rapid dissemination of new ideas. And whenever there is censorship in society, it's because the elites are feeling threatened by the population. And the rapid flow of information takes away the power of the elites to censor anything that would question or delegitimize their dominant role in society. So I'm not talking about Republican or Democrat here, it's just a sociological phenomenon. The poor never censor, it's always the rich and powerful impose censorship on societies. And so you have the rapid dissemination of ideas. In all three circumstances, the ecclesiastical authorities jealously guarded their income. Some of you are laughing at that. In Wycliffe's time, they were jealous over the loss of income caused by Wycliffe's preaching. In Luther's time, they were jealous over the loss of income caused by his denunciation of indulgences. And today, if you speak for 2 minutes on the topic of tithe, you will be cancelled or banned in our church. That's just the way it is. Then, in Wycliffe's time, Luther's time, and today, the ecclesiastical authorities assume the right to determine what God can or cannot say to man. As Protestants, we should not be assuming the right to tell other people what God can say. But this is what we're doing right now. And that's what Luther was fighting against. That's what Wycliffe was fighting against. So if we celebrate Luther and Wycliffe, then presumably we uphold the principles that they stood for. Then we also see that in all three situations, the ecclesiastical authorities were indifferent to the concerns and grievances of the common folk. They're aloof and indifferent to the pain that their policies have been causing. We also find that in all three situations, the civil and religious authorities combined to impose their will on the people and to override the consciences of the people. Is this news to any of us today? No. We see in all three situations that it's pretty much the same. Dissenting preachers are placed under a ban by the religious authorities that seek to destroy their ministry and cancel their voice. The dissenters are banned. Now, in Wycliffe's time, there was a peasant's revolt. In Luther's time, there was a peasant's revolt. And I'm not arguing to say that we need a peasant's revolt. I just want to make that absolutely clear. I'm not arguing for that. You may think that's where I'm leading with this. No, I'm not going in that direction, all right? I don't want to be misquoted on this. But we are to turn from faith in human princes to Jesus Christ. And the solution to our problems is found in a renewed walk with our Lord and Savior, not in politicking or lobbying for this decision to be made or that decision to be made. The solution to our problems, all of our problems, is to be found in a vibrant, personal, salvific relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that's the revolution that we're looking for today, because when we come to the mark of the beast and all the structures are either gone or they're compromised, it's going to be you and your faith in Jesus Christ is going to get you through the final crisis. So we need to start living today as we mean to live between now and through the time of trouble and Jacob's time of trouble and the time of trouble such as never has been since nation came into existence, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, until Jesus comes again. So I want to challenge us. We're not looking for revolt. We are looking for a renewed, vibrant walk with Jesus Christ in our lives, because that's what's going to get us through to the gates of heaven above. And so you might say that in Wycliffe's time, truth triumphed, and in Luther's time, truth triumphed. And in this era, I wasn't quite sure whether I should put truth triumphs with a question mark or truth triumphs with an exclamation mark. I wasn't quite sure what to put for this. Sorry? I got it right there, yes? Truth triumphs. Well, as time goes by, truth is revealed more and more. Time is the mother of truth, and if you just wait things out, the truth becomes evident to everybody around us. But I want to encourage you that truth is triumphant, and truth stands the test of time. And the word true is an old English word, trio. It's the same word as an old English word for a tree. And a tree survives the storms of time because it has deep roots. So that which is true is deeply rooted. And it survives the tests of time. It survives the storms that blow through town or through North Carolina. Something may be popular, but it's not going to stand the test of time unless it's true. And so truth is triumphant precisely because it has deep roots and is based on the Word of God itself. So how does this apply to us here today? Well, if we're going to take that kind of turn in this talk here, the revolution we're looking for is a revolution in our personal walk with Jesus Christ. The church in the end of time is a Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. And if you look in Revelation chapter 3, where is Jesus in relation to that church at the end of time? On the outside or on the inside? Where is he? He's on the outside. It's an astonishing thing. It is a church that says we are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. But Jesus says, but you do not know. That means it is a self-deluded church. It thinks it has all this money and all these institutions and all these bank accounts and investment saving funds. But Jesus says, you're blind and you're naked and you have nothing. The text says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now this, Jesus does not promise here that says, he does not say, if the church hears my voice. He says, if any individual hears my voice. So in this end time church of a Laodicean condition, where we know what we need to do, but we don't do it, we're kind of lukewarm. If we're cold, we don't know what we need to do and we don't do it. If we're hot, we know what we need to do and we do it. And if we're lukewarm, we know what we need to do, but we don't do it. If we're in this condition as an end-time church, Jesus is promising us as individuals that he will come in and have a meal with us. What does that mean? If you trust somebody, you have a meal with them. Throughout the centuries, if you're a king in many parts of the world and you had a tester sitting next to you, and everything before you put some soup in your mouth, the tester took a mouth of it first. And if the tester didn't drop over dead, you knew there wasn't any poison in that soup. So nobody applied for the job of King's tester. But you know the story of my wife's and my thumb-in-law, do you? You know, I don't need to tell that again, do you? No. No, I won't tell that story again. But the point about that is, if you trust somebody to eat with them, once that food passes your lips, you have no control of what it does to your body. If you give me some food and I swallow it, I'm trusting you with my life. That's what it's saying. I'm going to take this food into my body and I have no control of what it does to me. That's why sharing a meal with somebody is an expression of absolute trust in their good intentions to do towards you. So in this passage here, Jesus is on the outside of the church. Or you might say he's on the outside or the inside of your heart today. But he wants to come into your heart. We know what God asks of us and expects of us, but God may still be on the outside of our lives. And today we may be sitting here knowing that Jesus is not in here. We're holding him at arm's length. I know what is right. I sometimes try to do what is right, but I know that Jesus is not in my heart today. And he's still knocking on the door of my heart from the outside. This is a common experience for many disciples today. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 7 in great detail. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And this is a common experience for many Christians today. So what does it mean in practice to allow Jesus into your heart so you have a reformation in your walk with him? Well, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That phrase, "in the beginning," en arche in the Greek there, that echoes what we find in Genesis 1:1, which also begins with the word en arche in the Greek translation, "in the beginning." And so this verse is telling us that Jesus was with the Father in the time, in the process of creation. He is the Word of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Genesis 1:1 is a profound statement because you have "in the beginning," that's time, God created the heavens, that is space, and the earth, that is matter. Yes? Time, space, and matter in that sentence. Before Einstein, physicists thought you have time, and then the universe came into existence, and time goes from left to right on the sheet of paper. That's how we visualize time. When Einstein came along, Einstein demonstrated that time, space, and matter are like a ball of wool. They're all interrelated. You cannot have time without space and matter. You cannot have space without time and matter. You cannot have matter without time and space. They're like a ball of wool. And you cannot have one without the other. And so that's our modern understanding of the universe. Genesis 1 actually says that in the beginning, time, God created the heavens and the earth. That's time, space, and matter. But it also tells us that God is outside of his creation. He's outside of that creation. So he's not subject to the physical limitations of being inside his creation. But this verse here, John 1:1, says that Jesus is the Word of God. So what do we need to come into our life? The Word. I may have a Bible at home, but I need to eat it. I need to internalize it. I need to study it. I need to know it for it to enter my life. And when somebody is in hospital and they're dying of cancer, and you turn to a page in their Bible, you pretty soon see whether they're reading that Bible at all or not. Because you can see from all the underlinings what's really important to them. You know, and if somebody's dying of cancer in a hospital bed, and somebody says, "Can you read a Bible verse to them?" Just open their Bible and look for the underlined parts, because you know that's what's significant to them. But I need to put the Word into my mouth. I need to eat the Word. It's not part of my life if it's gathering dust on the shelf. We can labor at outward obedience, yet remain unchanged in our hearts if we do not take the Word of God into our bodies. Hebrews 4 verse 12 talks about the power of God. "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So God's Word is powerful. And Psalm 33 verse 9 says this, "He spoke and it was" what? "And it was done." Okay, so when God speaks, his words have creative power. They change physical reality. God spoke the world into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. If I have a Ford, no offense to Ford owners, but if I have a Ford and said, "Let it be a Ferrari," it will still be a Ford. If God takes a look at my Ford and say, "Let it be a Ferrari," it'll be a Ferrari. Because God cannot lie. Because God's very word changes physical reality. So when God speaks, it is. That's a principle you find in Scripture. And so God's word has creative power. My word does not. So just imagine Peter is in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. The boat feels like it's going to flounder. They're all going to drown. And Peter sees Jesus walking to him on the water. And Peter believed that Jesus has creative power in his word. He's seen it in action. So Jesus says to Peter, one word, come. And in that word is the power to make it true. As long as Peter steps onto the water and he keeps his eyes on Jesus and he believes that the word of God is powerful to make Jesus' command come true in his life, he can walk on water. But the moment he turns his eyes from Jesus and starts doubting that the word of Jesus has authoritative power to change physical reality, then that's when he sinks into the water and he feels like he's going to drown. Moses in the wilderness is in the same situation. God commands him to hit the rock so that water will come out of it. Moses knows that he has no logical power to make water come out of the rock in the wilderness, but he also understands that God's word has creative power. So he acts in faith and he strikes the rock and out comes water. He understands, having written Genesis 1, that God's word is creative and powerful to make his words come true. When God says something, the power in his word brings that thing to reality. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is that we normally call it the Ten Commandments, yes? But in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 12, it calls it the Ten Words. Some of your translations actually say commandments there, but the Hebrew word is davarim, and the word for word is davarim, it also means promise. So the Ten Commandments are not just thou shalt not kill, they are a promise from God that if you fulfill this commandment, you will live in a society free from the threat of physical violence. Thou shalt not commit adultery is a promise from God. If you fulfill that commandment, you will live in a society free from fornication, adultery, pornography use, and the breakup of marriages. These are promises from God to people when they live out his commandments. Thou shalt not steal is a society where God promises, if you fulfill this commandment of mine, the promise implicit in my word is you never need to worry about locking your doors. You don't need to close your windows at night. You don't need to worry about people breaking in and stealing. Because if everybody follows these commandments, there is a promise that society will be transformed. So God's word has creative power. Hit the rock, God says to Moses, water will come out. Show yourself to the priest, Jesus said to lepers, and you will be healed. Walk on water, Jesus says to Peter, and you will not sink. Dip 7 times into the Jordan, Naaman, and you will be cleansed of your leprosy. All of these things are physically impossible, but the power of God comes through when people accept God's word at face value, act upon it, and open their lives to the power of God in a way they've never seen before. God doesn't ask you necessarily today to walk on water, hit the rocks, or to dip 7 times in the Jordan. But he does command the Ten Commandments, that's why they're called commandments, and to love one another as Christ has first loved us. And if I believe the same thing about the creative power in God's word as did Peter, Moses, Naaman, then all of God's commands come true in my life, not because I make it so, but because the word of God has the power to make it come true in and of itself. The book Desire of Ages by my favorite author says this, the means by which we can overcome the wicked one is that by which Christ overcame the power of the word. Christ overcame by the power of the word in the temptations in the wilderness. He claimed the power of the word. And if I want to be a hot Christian, not a cold or lukewarm Christian, the secret is taking in the word of God. It is relying on the word of God for power, not on ourselves for power to overcome sin ourselves. Externally, it may look the same, but the key difference is in the heart. That is where we decide for ourselves even today. When you help somebody, is it because you are strong, or are you trusting that God's word will give you the power? My subject lesson says this, in every command and in every promise of the word of God is the power, the very life of God, by which the command may be fulfilled and the promise realized. He who by faith receives the word is receiving the life and character of God. Many religions have good teachings, but they have no power to make it come true in your life. Christianity does, because it is the living word of God that comes into your heart. We have lots of good ideas, but we actually need transformed people who are transformed by the indwelling of Jesus Christ, the word of God. Every man or woman that is in Christ is indeed a new creation. We are born again by the word of God, according to Peter, and it's the power in God's word that gives us new spirit. Way. The germination of the seed represents the beginning of spiritual life, and the development of the plant is a beautiful figure of Christian growth. As in nature, so in grace. There can be no life without growth. I say that to my wife when I say I like some bigger trousers, and she doesn't quite agree with that. The plant must either grow or die. As its growth is silent and imperceptible but continuous, so is the development of the Christian life. At every stage of development, our life may be perfect, yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be continual what? Advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. As our opportunities multiply, our experience will enlarge and our knowledge will increase. We shall become strong to bear responsibility, and our maturity will be in proportion to its privileges. So as Adventists today, I want to challenge you that if we're going to live out the Protestant Reformation, our focus needs to be on feeding daily on the Word of God, that is Jesus Christ, as found in the Gospels. And do you know the Gospels? Do you know the teachings of Jesus? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pray for those who spitefully use you. All right, so once you know the teachings of Jesus and they're in your head and they're in your heart, they become part of your very being, and that word has power to make those principles come true in your life without you having to physically make the effort to do it. God does that for you. God transforms you from the inside out. If you accept God's word into your life, you're accepting his power into your life. As you receive his word by faith, that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he will give you the power to overcome sin. And if we think that we can remain in sin, let me say this to you. In the final crisis, the mark of the beast is breaking the fourth commandment, yes? If you think you can remain in sin and still be saved, that means logically you can receive the mark of the beast and still be saved. Because that's breaking the fourth commandment. Therefore, God does want us to gain victory over sin. He wants us to gain victory over sin. Now, that may be the work of a lifetime. I understand that. But the goal does not change. He wants us to be transformed so we perfectly represent the character of our Heavenly Father. Our standard of character is not our pastor, it's not our parents, it's not the General Conference president. It is Jesus Christ himself. That is the benchmark, that is the golden standard against which we measure ourselves. The number one obstacle we have in advancing the gospel is the lack of transformation among Christians, and that can also be the greatest advantage. What the world needs now more than ever before is a revelation of the character of Jesus Christ. Loving Christians who manifest Christ's character in their lives, who have gained victory over sin, who do keep the commandments of God, and who sacrificially love their neighbors as themselves. As Christ's object lesson goes on to say, Christ is seeking to reproduce himself in the hearts of men. The object of the Christian life is what? Fruit bearing. There are two kinds of fruit. The reproduction of Christ's character in the believer, that it may be reproduced in others. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. And so at the end of time, there are within the church, there are two groups of people, the wheat and the tares. And the wheat are sold out for righteousness. The tares look like wheat until the harvest. And when the harvest comes, the tares are revealed to be rotten and poisonous. And it's very hard to determine who is who growing in the church simultaneously. But you can make a choice today which group you want to be in. And the Protestant Reformation doesn't need to stop with your parents or whoever brought you the gospel. It can live through you today and bring blessings to other people as well. God is looking for a people who will reproduce the character of Jesus Christ today through a personal transformation. This comes when I stop looking to self and looking to Jesus day by day by faith. I lose myself in his character and in his love. I find my character changing. And as that old slaver who wrote Amazing Grace. What was his name? Yeah, John Newton, sorry. I've had a senior moment. My hair is gray. He said, I'm not the man I want to be, but by God's grace, neither am I the man I used to be. And each one of us can look back at our lives and realize how God has changed us step by step, day by day. Our part in this is to cooperate with God on a daily basis. So what do we say in conclusion here today? The Church of God is not a building, it's not a legal corporation, it's not a 501c3 under the IRS code, but the Church of God are the commandment-keeping, covenant-faithful disciples of Jesus Christ who gather for worship, the study of the Word, for prayer, to ministry one among another, and to share their faith with others. Together they are marching to Zion. As the Protestant Reformation advanced from the 1300s to today, it is our privilege to continue that Protestant Reformation today until Jesus comes again. There are three components of that. With Wycliffe, you have the written word. Wycliffe and his Lollards were handing out portions of scripture, and they transformed England because the ploughboy was more learned in scripture than the Archbishop of Canterbury. People died. We might have this in our hands today. I spoke today about the country of Georgia, the Republic of Georgia and the Caucasus, where you simply cannot get Bibles. You can't buy them. You have old-fashioned Bibles in a language that's 700 years old, but for our missionaries with underground Bible study groups, they can't get Bibles because nobody prints them in the country. And we need Bibles. The Bible, the Word of God, is the seed. For there to be a harvest, the seed must be planted. There have to be Bibles in that language. People died that we might have this, so I want to encourage you today, read this for yourself, treasure it, study it, know it, and live it. When you come to Luther, you move on to the question of the living word, that is the incarnate Christ. In the fullness of time, we read in Scripture, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The living word died, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to challenge you today with the principles of Luther. Learn from the teachings of Jesus. Base your life on his teachings. Love him and trust him for your salvation. And today, from the Advent movement on, we talk about the indwelling Christ. If anybody is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Everything old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Why? Because we have now received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which transforms us from the inside out and fits us for heaven above. Today we are to die to self in order to be born again. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If any want to be my followers, went on to say, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. This leads to Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. The Protestant Reformation has come a long way. And the proclamation of the three angels' messages, God's last offer of mercy to our dying world, presupposes that everybody on planet Earth can hear the gospel and they can respond in faith to God. Does that make sense? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. It assumes everybody can actually fear God and give glory to him. That is why as Adventists we should always stand for liberty of conscience, no matter how politically incorrect it may be at any given time in human history. We must stand for liberty of conscience because the world needs it in order to respond to the final message of love and mercy from God for our dying world. So I want to challenge you today to accept the gift of salvation freely offered you by a loving Heavenly Father. You have the religious liberty in America today to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Make use of that freedom. People around the world would yearn to have the freedom to sit in a hall like this, to hear presentations, to have the Bible in their hands, and to give their lives to Jesus Christ without being arrested or executed for apostasy. We have such incredible freedoms in America today. Don't take them for granted. And if you're already a disciple of Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you today to affirm afresh your covenant walk with Jesus. That you're going to live seeking the lost, you're going to live lovingly among your brothers and sisters, and you're going to live humbly and faithfully before our Heavenly Father. May the Protestant Reformation not just be something on the shelves. May it be a reformation in our lives today, in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, in our relationship with those around us, in our relationship with generations to come. When the gospel flows through us to other people, it cleans us out on the inside. The reason God calls us into ministry is not because he can't reach people himself. He calls us into ministry because that's how he saves us. When we're laboring for others, we come to know the scriptures for ourselves. When we're laboring for others, we come to appreciate the value of a soul to God. When we labor for others, we put God's concerns ahead of our concerns. When we labor for others, we start to see the crowds, as did Jesus, who never failed to look upon a crowd with compassion, for knew they were like sheep without a shepherd. When we labor for others, we participate in God's love for a dying world. So use the liberty you have and shine for Jesus. Use your liberty to share the gospel in whichever which way you can. Be a force for good until Jesus comes again. And when Jesus comes again, and we all get to heaven, I'm not sure what kind of histories we're going to get in heaven, but it would be nice if in the annals of eternity, they were talking about John Doe, who went to this camp meeting, was a force for good until Jesus came again. Or a Jane Doe. I want to be in those annals of history for eternity. I want to have stars in my crown. I want the gospel not to stop with me, but to flow through me to a world around me. That is our privilege as born-again Christians today. May God shine through you, may he equip you, may he lead you. And when Jesus comes again, will there be an army of people, is my prayer, on that sea of glass, because we here today took up the gospel challenge, so we will shine for Jesus in the midst of growing darkness. May God bless us as we shine for him. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that says in the word of that parable, Luke 19, we will not have this man to rule over us. And Father, you've given us talents, and the smart option is just to bury that talent, because we don't know if the master will return with kingly authority or not. But Lord, you've given us some one talent, some five, some two, in order that we might take a public risk and trade for you in a world that is hostile and a world that mocks the idea of that returning king. So Father, I pray that we will not bury the talents we have, but I pray that we will take a risk in the marketplace of eternity, that we will shine for you with the gifts you've given us, that we'll be unashamed of our soon returning Lord and Savior, that people will know in our community that we are servants of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when you come again in the clouds of glory, our prayer today is that we'll not only receive a heavenly reward, but we'll hear those beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy that has been prepared for you." Until that day, Father, may we faithfully use the talents you've entrusted to us. May they multiply and grow for your name's sake. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.